Well, who here loves a new beginning? Get a show of hands. Okay. How many times do we hear this term in society in our everyday lives? A new beginning. The phrase to new beginnings symbolizes hope, renewal, perhaps the start of something fresh. And I've got a few examples of how people express or embody this sentiment in various contexts. One of the more popular ones would be the New Year's Eve, right? New Year's Eve, for the record, I'm usually asleep, fast asleep, because it's not the new year, and but people do get that day off, so it's a nice time to get together for dinner and all. But they express hope for change. Gym memberships swell. You know, it's great for the gyms. They get all the new renewals January 1st, and those people are usually gone by February 1st. But how about graduations? A lot of speeches talk about new beginnings. Weddings is a very exciting time. Everybody loves to go to a wedding, especially the girls. You're celebrating two people becoming one with the new beginning. Career changes, someone gets a new job, it's maybe a new start in life, or moving to a new place. I know Sierra and Robbie, not Robbie, Sierra and Ryder, both R's. Robbie's the father-in-law, Sierra's the daughter-in-law. They're not married. Robbie married Edma, and Ryder married Sierra. Just to make sure everybody's clear on that. But they just got a new house. That's a new beginning. I got the chance to stop by. If you do, make sure you visit the attic. It's a great attic. Cleanest attic I've seen in a while. How about recovery and rehabilitation? This includes individuals overcoming addictions or maybe injuries from health issues. And they can celebrate new milestones along their journey. Starting a business, entrepreneurs may strike out a new business and they celebrate that new beginning. You've got quotes in literature. Many authors and poets and public figures have spoken about new beginnings. For example, C.S. Lewis famously said, "You're never too old to set another goal or to dream a new dream." And that captures the essence of continual renewal and the pursuit of new beginnings. So these examples sort of demonstrate how the concept of new beginnings is a universal theme celebrated in various aspects in our society. And it reflects humanity's inherent optimism and resilience. It also touches on that deep, there's something deep down in all humans that want to be renewed. They want a new chance, a second chance, or a new beginning. And really, if you think about it, society, that's what America was founded on. All the immigrants that came from Germany and Ireland and England, they risked their lives going across the ocean. They were searching for that new beginning. And once they landed at Plymouth Rock and they set up shop there, after a while it got crowded. You had pioneers that packed up again. They headed west on the Oregon Trail and other trails to find a new beginning. So, society isn't the only place we have new beginnings. What we will celebrate tomorrow on Pentecost, is a better, more real, more permanent new beginning that we have the chance to be a part of. So Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, 16. You're all familiar with these scriptures. It's a day of first fruits, the first fruits of agricultural labor in the Old Testament. It's symbolic of God's first fruit harvest, the celebration of his labor with us. And in the New Testament, God began his church with the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So he calls it the festival of harvest, the first fruits of God's labors in the lives of mankind. The word reshith equals first fruits in the Old Testament, but the same word also translates as beginnings in Leviticus 23:10. So first fruits are a beginning. We are a beginning of something much greater, a small seed. So what happened at Pentecost? Can everyone hear me? The mic seems to be going up and down. Yeah. What happened at Pentecost? Well, the church started and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people. It was a time of new beginnings. And the day of Pentecost tomorrow will typify that very thing. In Luke 24, verse 44, if you want to turn to your Bible, you can turn to Luke 24, verse 44. Sorry, Bob, I broke your lectern. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you were witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city," or stay in the city of Jerusalem, "until you are endued with power from on high." So notice the word beginning. Where would the beginning start? The geographical location was Jerusalem. Seems to be the hotspot for many, many things, even to this day. And what would start there? Well, it was to be a first fruits of something to start from Jerusalem. What was it? Well, the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins in Luke 24:47. So where is this being recorded for us? Acts 2, which you can go back and listen to one of Dr. Ross's messages on Acts 2. I think he has at least one or two. No pun intended. So Pentecost was indeed a new beginning. Acts 2, verse 37 reads, "Now when they heard this," Acts 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, what was the command that Christ gave? Peter remembers it. It was repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And then after the laying on of hands, he received the Holy Spirit. And I know this may be a little too basic for us today. We've been teaching this for years, but at that time that was a really radical concept to repent, be baptized. The Jewish culture, they had the mikvahs, but it was more of a ceremonial washing that they did on a regular basis. It wasn't the same thing as baptism. And again, John the Baptist baptized with water, but they weren't, the Holy Spirit wasn't given until a later time, several years later. So there'd be a new beginning in Jerusalem with these new teachings, baptism, the laying on of hands, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Because it is a gift. Now, again, at that time, that could be a very dangerous thing, to be baptized and associated with this church amongst the Jews and even the Romans. Today, it's pretty popular, you know. Even Russell Brand just got baptized. He's a podcaster. And then so did...
Okay, you got to go back, buddy. You got to go back to my mama.
So, Russell Brand and Justin Bieber, a lot of pop stars now. It's gotten popular to get baptized. At this time, it wasn't so much the case. You know, you won't hear me giving a message on child rearing for another decade, at least. I'm sure I'll hear from Bob McCurdy and our pastor after church, but get control of your kids. But Peter fulfilled the command that Christ gave. And as a result, several thousand were converted, and you had a church that was started, and that church continues to this day. I'm going to, for the sake of time, skip my next section and jump forward to Pentecost and the gospel to Europe. And a lot of times, people may talk about Asia Minor and Europe. The average young adult or teenager thinks of Europe as like, you know, Germany, France, but it really extends all the way down to the Strait of Istanbul, you know, is the border between Asia Minor and Europe. So as soon as you leave Turkey and you go across the ocean into the next continent, you're on Europe, just for context. So Acts 16, verse 1, Paul goes to the cities of Derbe and Lystra and takes Timothy, and they begin to go throughout the rest of Asia Minor preaching the gospel. In verse 7, it reads, to the northwestern province of Asia Minor, known as, I've seen it pronounced Mysia or Mysia, both ways. Then they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Finally came to the most northwesterly city in Asia Minor, Troas. This was on the western sea coast of what today is modern-day Turkey. If you, I recommend the seven church tour if you ever get a chance. The church did it a number of years ago. But Troas was near the city of Troy on the western seacoast, a seaport, and it was a launching point to go across the ocean over to Europe. So Acts 16, verse 9 through 12 reads, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia who stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, he immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And once they arrived in Neapolis, they were in Europe. This was the first time that Paul on any journey, I believe, had been to Europe. Then they journeyed to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, in Acts 16:12. And notice they stayed for several days there before they began to preach. In Acts 16, verse 12, it reads, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath. So the Greek actually says on the Sabbaths in the plural. Sabbaths. It could be possibly rendered week or weeks, because Sabbaths in the plural, with the word day, the entire phrase means on the day of the weeks. So we know this is springtime, the day of weeks. Is it possible that they waited in Europe and Philippi until the day of weeks, perhaps? Since Pentecost designates a day of beginnings, certainly Pentecost day in Jerusalem was a new beginning, could we find here that this is possibly a beginning of the preaching of the gospel to Europe? Maybe. It's interesting to consider.
Yes, a lot.
So. You could pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where a prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. This was the first preaching of the gospel by the apostle Paul to Europe. Definitely beginning. And Paul himself recognized the event as a new beginning. When he wrote back to the Philippians some years later, he recalled the incident in Philippians 4, verse 15. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Once in Philippi, Paul began to preach on the day of weeks. The women came out to the riverside and the church was established. He recalls that first event back to the Philippians. He says it was the beginning of the gospel to Europe. And when did it likely take place? On the day of weeks, perhaps Pentecost. So, a day of beginnings occurred when God's Spirit began in Jerusalem with the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, and the ecclesia also began in Europe. So, what area in my life or your life do you still need a new beginning? I can think of a few for myself. And are we allowed, you know, tomorrow is Pentecost. We should be thinking about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are there any areas in your life where you're not letting the Holy Spirit work? And if you can't think of any, I always kind of say, well, ask your wife. Because your wife can always tell you where you're falling short, you know? What about Christ? Christ himself. Luke 4:16, it reads, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Christ was reading the scroll of Isaiah. It says he went in on the Sabbath. And in the Greek, the phrase in the Greek is on the day of the weeks. Is it possible this took place on Pentecost? I don't know. But if it was, the most amazing thing takes place. And the Jews would have been very familiar with this book because they read it all the time. Isaiah, that is. So pick up in verse 17, Luke 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Sounds a little bit like the Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the people. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set them at liberty, them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, this day, a particular day in a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. What happened on that day? With the preaching of the gospel and power and authority. The healing of the sick and the brokenhearted. Certainly, you're not seeing the same level of miracles today being performed as you did by Christ, but you will see it again in the future. This, you know, that scroll in Isaiah, if you look up history of the Jews, it was read obviously on a regular basis, and they would have been reading it on Pentecost as well. So it is possible that was Pentecost. Let's move on to Pentecost and the Book of Ruth. Pentecost and the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth would have been read on Pentecost as well, every year in the synagogues throughout Israel, as it was, you know, coincided with the harvest in the spring. And they started to read the book of Ruth from the time of Ezra the priest, some 450 years before the birth of Christ. So you're all familiar with the story of the book of Ruth. I don't have to recap too much of it. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from the family of Lot, and they lived east of the Jordan River. And, you know, Naomi was her mother-in-law, who lost her husband and her two sons. And upon the death of her sons, Naomi asked Ruth and the other wife, daughter-in-law, "Do you want to stay in Moab with your own people, or do you want to go back to Judea?" And it's pretty remarkable that the first one didn't want to go, but Ruth obliged. She said she wanted to go where her mother-in-law goes. And you all know this scripture. It's used as a wedding vow in many weddings throughout the years. Ruth 1:16 reads, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." It was almost like a type of conversion or a precursor to conversion that was occurring with Ruth. And so, when did this happen? Well, it appeared to happen at the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth 1, verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem." So all the events that took place with the book of Ruth are about the first fruits, the literal physical first fruits of the harvest. And you know the story. It was all about the gleaning of the fields. She meets Boaz, the hunk of burning love. And, you know, he figures out she likes him. And they leave the corners of the field larger and larger for the widows and the poor. They didn't clear the whole field. They leave, you know, I don't know if it was 2% or 5%, but they would leave the corners. And so, you know, if you're coming from another country, you're not going to have an established home and a bunch of riches. They would have been probably near penniless. So they would have been gleaning every last stalk that they could find in the corners, everything that they were allowed to take, and working hard. And frankly, they might not have survived if it wasn't for Boaz being so generous. So Ruth 2, verse 23 reads, "So she kept fast," or kept close by, "the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law Naomi." Well, what festival completed the grain harvest? It was Pentecost. Well, she had been, again, gleaning in the corners of the field, and eventually she came to fall in love with Boaz, and he wanted to marry her, right? Now, to glean just meant getting all the stalks. The reapers weren't allowed to reap every little thing, as I said, but they're leaving the corners, as you would read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Boaz, once he began to care for her, allowed her to have more and more of the barley and the wheat. And as time went on, I guess he fell in love so much that he wanted to be his wife and marry her. Now, that relationship is significant on a lot of levels, but on one level, it was a bit of a prophecy, and you know the lineage there. In Ruth 4, verse 11, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses of the union. The Lord make the woman Ruth that is come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do you worthily in Ephratah," which is next to Bethlehem, "and be famous in Bethlehem.'" So ultimately, because of their marriage, you had some significant people that were born: Obed, and then Jesse, and then the eighth son, David, and that lineage goes all the way down to Christ. So you look at the blessings and the new beginnings that union, that marriage produced. Look at the fruit that it produced. It was very significant. So what's Ruth's significance with Pentecost? Well, the book was read on the day of Pentecost, and the harvesting of the first fruit grain ends with Pentecost. So again, who was it that was harvesting the gleanings? Who was going out there every day to harvest the first fruits, the physical first fruits of the wheat or the barley? It was Ruth. Every leftover sprig, every piece that was left behind by Boaz's men were picked up by the women. Ruth was a woman that converted to the truth, who would produce the actual savior of the world. So she's significant in many ways. But who else is going to glean in the future? Who's going to glean the first fruits and work hard to see that none of the first fruits are left behind? That's Jesus Christ. So there is a connection between Ruth and Jesus Christ there. She was harvesting again. She didn't want to leave any of the first fruits behind. And what's Christ going to do? Christ is going to harvest. There is a harvest coming, and he is going to harvest the first fruits. There will be multiple harvests. But those in this room that are, you know, baptized, had hands laid upon you, received the Holy Spirit, and stay true to the end, you're a first fruit. You're one of the first fruits. And Christ does not want to lose anyone. That is not his will. Let me read John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no means cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing." Just like Ruth wasn't interested in losing any of that harvest of the first fruits, but guys, she was hungry, I'm sure. Christ doesn't want to lose anything, anyone in this room either. "All which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day," resurrection. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me. I'm going to skip forward to verse 44. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard, has learned of the Father, comes unto me. You also read in John chapter 10, verse 28, John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father's are one. So no man is able to separate you from Christ. No man alone can take you away from God. Satan may try. Satan may send people in your life, human beings, to try to pull you away from God, pull you away from the Sabbath, the holy days, from fellowship, from the holy convocation. You know, there's a lot of other things you could be doing today, but you're at church. These scriptures aren't saying that nobody can take you out. The only person that can really take you out is yourself, if you give up and you walk away. But no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's an encouraging scripture. No government official, no corporation, no job, nobody. But can you picture Christ himself going about gleaning and getting every little stalk of the first fruit harvest in the coming future? It says he will gather in the prophecies all around the world. All of those that God has designated to be in his first fruit harvest, Christ himself will reap. And whatever God the Father has given to Christ, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. So we can have confidence in our great God. We don't always have confidence in ourselves and our own abilities, but we can have confidence in God. And as a disclaimer, this again doesn't mean we are once saved, always saved. We don't teach that doctrine. That's more of a mainstream Christianity doctrine. We teach that you still have to work out your salvation through fear and trembling. So, you know, a lot of endings come with beginnings, right? Each new beginning also represents an end to something else. If you take a new job, it means you left your old one. Writer buys a new house, he had to leave his old apartment. When I took the job in Atlanta, I embraced a new life here in Atlanta. I left behind my hometown of Huntsville, Alabama. Well, the first Pentecost marked the end of Egyptian slavery while it made Israel into a separate nation. So there was an ending that took place there. Ruth, she ended her contact with her people of Moab and came to know God and become a part of the people of Israel. Christ inaugurated the preaching of the kingdom of God. He really shook things up. And the old covenant was done away with, and the new covenant was ushered in. So you had the end of the old covenant and a new beginning for the new covenant. One phase of Paul's ministry ended, and another began at Pentecost. So Pentecost recalls an end to our old life without God. And now we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I could break people in this room up into two basic categories. Those that were raised, let's say, Catholic or Jewish or atheistic or Mormon or Baptist, or with no religion at all. And if you were raised in that way, you had a harder transition coming into this church, right? Maybe going from Catholic to Christian would be the easiest. But to give up pork, to embrace the Sabbath, the holy days, all those things are hard, on, especially on kids, but even adults, and if they're coming into the church halfway through their life at the peak of their career. And if you talk to anyone who went through that experience, they'll tell the young people, like a summer camp, that you're better off to be raised in the church and not have to go through like the school of hard knocks if you were raised maybe in a non-religious dysfunctional family, right? So my point, I guess, I'm making is Pentecost calls for an end to our old life and an embrace the new one with the Holy Spirit. How many of us want to go back to our old lives? Now, if you're raised in the church and you're baptized at 25, there's not a whole lot for you to go back to. Your life may not change a lot from 24 to 25 if you're raised in the church. You're just making that commitment to God. And you're going to double down on your commitment. You're going to start soul searching and working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're going to work on your marriage and work on your relationships. But if you weren't raised in the church and you came from a really colorful past, well, that would be almost worse to go back to living like the kind of people that Paul was addressing, the Gentiles in Macedonia or pretty much modern day Turkey, any of those nations. The Jews that he was addressing in Israel, they probably were in some respects better people, at least to the letter of the law. They missed the spirit of the law, but in regards to the letter of the law, they followed a lot of the law, the Ten Commandments, the holy days, those things. But when he went into, you know, Europe, he was encountering complete and total pagans. And those people, they were exhorted not to go back to that way of life, to embrace the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit work in their lives to help them overcome all their sins. And the sins that a lot of them had were pretty wild compared to, you know, what some of us in this room may be used to witnessing or experiencing. So what do we still need to do to be ready for the final spiritual harvest? Because Pentecost is the Feast of Beginnings, and we are the beginnings of that first fruit harvest. But what do we still need to do to be ready for the final spiritual harvest? Well, we in this room must be about our Father's business in doing the work that he wants done. We must grow in love and grace and knowledge until we come to the fullness of Christ. And we can practice that. We get a chance to practice that. We learn about it on the Sabbath and hopefully throughout the week, but we get a chance to practice that in our families, our marriages, our children, our careers, our neighbors. You know, some of you are blessed with great neighbors. I am now. I can't say that everyone on my right is wonderful and behind me. The guy on the left, not so much. Some of you are blessed with good neighbors. That's great. But if you're not, you're going to learn a lot of patience. The neighbor on my left has cost me, I don't know, $15,000 in drainage and waterproofing my basement and redoing the drainage in the front and the back from all the water he's been running down on us. So I've learned a lot of patience with this guy. You have a lot of opportunities, chief of which is Atlanta traffic. If you're getting angry in Atlanta traffic like I do sometimes, then you're failing the test, right? So we have plenty of opportunities every day to fail or to succeed in our march towards eternal life. So it's time we rededicate our lives, because this day tomorrow, this day of Pentecost, is a day of new beginnings for each of us. So let's make this coming Pentecost the starting line to a deeper dedication and devotion to God, asking for his Holy Spirit to really work in our lives, because we do need it. Submitting every area of our life to him to come to a unity of the faith and spirit. And I want to end with your favorite part, the end. I want to end with a scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, because now is the time for new beginnings. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.